We are continuing in John's Gospel. We're in chapter 5. Believe it or not, we'll cover three verses all today. Three verses. The section that we're looking at begins in John chapter 5, verse 19, if you recall, that long section from verses 19 through 47. And before I look at that, we have to remind ourselves, why did John write the Gospel of John? He actually tells us at the end of chapter 20. He tells us that he wrote that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the anointed servant of the Lord according to the Old Testament. He's fulfillment of prophecy, and he is the Son of God. That is, he has a unique relationship to the Father. Some of it he's been unfolding for us in this section. So that you might have life in believing in his name. So this is an evangelistic gospel. And so every sermon, in one sense, is evangelistic. I remember many years ago I was preaching and I preached an evangelistic message. And I don't think I preached as evangelistically back then. This was in the early 90s. I know I didn't, as I do now. And one of the ladies that was raised in a church that had altar calls said, I felt kind of weird. I felt like we needed to have an altar call after the sermon. In one sense, you should feel like we need an altar call, which we're not going to have. We don't have an altar. You just go right to Christ. You don't have to come up here to get saved. Okay, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But in a real sense, every sermon that John's gospel gets out of preachers like me should have an evangelistic thrust. So this one does, and it's also should be an encouragement to others. Jesus, in John chapter 5, is responding to accusations that he broke the law of God, that he sinned by healing somebody on the Sabbath. It's very interesting how he healed somebody on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders didn't say, "How in the world did you do that?" Instead, they said, "You can't do that on the Sabbath day." And do you see the difference? I would have hoped that if one of us was there, we would say, forget about the fact that he did it on the Sabbath day and concentrate on what he did. He spoke, and a man that was ill for 38 years, or however many years it was, he got up and walked. I want to know how in the world he could do that. I don't have as big a problem at all with the fact that he did it on a certain day, but they had a big problem that he did it on the Sabbath day. They wanted to accuse him of sin. That's what they wanted to do, and they tried to do that. And verses 19 through 47 of John chapter 5 is Jesus' response. And I've said this before. If you want to respond to people that are accusing you of wrong, sometimes, most times, the way Jesus responds gets him in more hot water than less. Matter of fact, almost every, if not every time, he responds to people like this, it makes it worse for him. He's explaining his unique identity with heaven, capital H, with God, namely that the Father is the Father of the Son. He is the Son of the Father. And the Father works until now. The Father is divinely sovereign over the creation in terms of providence, that is, the working of divine providence, the working of divine preservation is the work of both the Father and the Son. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. When he called God his own Father, he made himself equal to God. He's claiming divinity. The Jews knew that. They sought all the more to kill him, John tells us in John 5:18. So John 5:19 to 47 is now that the Jewish leaders, they're quiet. Okay, they're not saying anything else. It's basically expected that Jesus is going to say something. And so this is what he does. So we've been looking at this passage in verses 19 to 47, and we're up to verse 30. And there's a transition of a sorts here. But let me read the verses we're going to look at today, and then we'll put it in context and examine them. It's verses 30 through 32. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. So there's a context, obviously, in which this occurs. Jesus has said very mysterious things. In verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Verses 19 and 20, and all those verses, he said mind-blowing things. He's basically arguing on the main in that section for his divine nature, that he is a unique person that possesses divine nature and human nature in one person, united together in one person, but not mixed. He's not a mongrel person. He's not two natures that are all kind of twisted together and taking on the attributes of each other. Each nature is distinct in the person and yet united mysteriously in that person. So he's arguing primarily for his divinity in that section. He does argue for his humanity as well, saying he is the Son of Man, which refers to his humanity. But if you notice something else about that section, notice how Jesus speaks, for instance, in verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son. He doesn't say me or I can do nothing of myself. He says, the Son can do nothing of himself. He's speaking in the third person. Speaking about a him, it happens to be himself. But notice in verse 30, I can do nothing of my own initiative. He starts to speak in the first person. So there's a transition from contemplation of the two persons, the Father and the Son, and their relation to each other and the works of the Son on the earth, to this first person singular, the doing of the Son, I think primarily in his incarnate state. I can do nothing on my own initiative. So we've gone from, for instance, this verse in verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. We're going from that mind-boggling claim of our Lord that whatever it means for the Father to have life in himself, it means the same for the Son. Whatever it means for the Father to work in divine providence, it means the same for the Son, his divinity, okay? These are divine claims of divinity and divine action, divine power in the Son. We're going from that to a different kind of argument by the Lord. He's going from arguing about intra-Trinitarian relations, okay, to witnesses or collaborating witnesses, testifiers to his true identity. You can see this if we read the entire passage. I'll point it out in a few in a second here, actually right now. There's this fivefold witness presented by our Lord. Okay, so it's one thing to testify about this relationship with the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world, since the foundation of the world, and at the time that Jesus was speaking. It's another to bring witnesses, testifiers, supporting evidence to justify his claims. Not that his claims are not true without these testimonies, but this is what he's doing now. He's basically saying, look, what I've said about myself has been and is being said by others. I am no Johnny come lately popping up onto the world scene as if there's no connection or no revelation about the incarnate mediator between God and man. I'm not just claiming these things and getting a following because it's something new. You know how people get fascinated with new ideas and new movements and new this and new that and new the other. We love new things. We get infatuated by new things, but this is not what Jesus is claiming. He's claiming just the opposite, namely that he has a body of testifiers that verify what he is claiming to be true. For instance, in verse 32, there is another who testifies of me. In the context, it's the Father. Look down at verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, which is very interesting. How can he testify if we haven't heard about him or seen him? He uses means, as we'll see, primarily the scriptures. John the Baptist, the Lord uses as another testifier. Verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. John has said basically the same thing I'm saying about me. John has said it as well. I'm not just here by myself, self-witness, self-testimony, disconnected from the history of the world and the history of divine revelation. I'm a part and parcel with it. He says his works testify in verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. Not only the Father, John the Baptist, the works of our Lord, but also he uses another collaborating testifier or witness, namely the scriptures of the Old Testament. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. So you see what he's doing? He went from theology class, basically, and the doctrine of the Trinity, to the history of God's revelation of his plan as it terminates upon me or Jesus. So we went from theology proper to the doctrine of revelation. Namely, what I'm saying about myself is divine revelation, but others have testified, John the Baptist, who was sent by the Father himself, who does it through mediators like John the Baptist, or prophets like John the Baptist, and the Father, who does it through the scriptures, and then not just the scriptures generically speaking, the entirety of what we call the Old Testament, but he focuses in on verse 36, on Moses, 46, excuse me. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. So we have the Father, John the Baptist, the works of our Lord, the scriptures generically speaking, and then specifically the words of Moses. All these say the same thing Jesus is saying about himself. Jesus didn't make this up. Jesus didn't get up one day and say, you know what, I'm going to claim something nobody's ever heard of before, ever in the history of existence. In other words, what our Lord claims about himself, God has revealed in various ways. And sometimes, you know, unbelievers say, I need witnesses. I need testimony. Okay? Heaven has testified from the foundation, from the fall into sin, that somebody was going to come and destroy the works of the devil. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. God, heaven itself, has revealed this plan of redemption, not just keeping it in the eternal and invisible counsels of the divine mind, but revealing it in various ways. And he ended up inscripturating this plan, and he ended up preserving this plan, and he ended up sending a forerunner that he promised in the Old Testament, a forerunner to the Messiah. He ended up sending a forerunner. That's John the Baptist. Even the Jews acknowledged, reluctantly, that he was from heaven, that he was sent by God, that is John the Baptist, as a testifier of the one who was going to come, namely the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, while he was on the earth, he did amazing things that caused people's jaws to drop, and some people, it caused them to hate him even more, and other people, it was a means through which they got their attention, and it was a means through which they ended up entrusting themselves to him and being saved. And then the scriptures of the Old Testament aren't just a story about ancient Israel. It's about God's use of Israel to prepare the world for the Messiah in types and shadows and all kinds of things. So if you say, I need witnesses, you got plenty of them. I need more. The response to that is, who do you think you are? You want more witnesses than God has given you? Tough. You don't get them. You've got to deal with the revelation that he has given. You say, well, I'm wiser than God because I know what it would take for me to believe. And if he just gave me what I think I need to believe, then I'd believe. So I'm wiser than God. You need to read Romans 9. It basically says, when you start thinking like that, shut up. Or be quiet, I mean. It's like, wait a minute, you don't put yourself over God and make him jump through your hoops. The testimony about Jesus is not only given by him, but it's been testified by others over and over and over again and again. So what our Lord does in this section of his response to the Jewish leaders is to argue that what he says about himself has ample justification due to the various witnesses he presents and the origin of these witnesses. The origin of these witnesses is ultimately heaven, capital H, God revealing his plan of redemption through various means. These witnesses do not make what he claims to be true. Okay? It's not like you suspend what Jesus says, could be true, could be not true. And depending on whether or not he can provide more witnesses, then it becomes true. No. These witnesses do not make what he claims to be true. They are evidences that what he claims is true. You want evidences? Here are biblical evidences for the truthfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ's self-witness and self-claims. In one sense, our Lord is accommodating himself to the Jewish leaders. You ever thought of that? He could have just said, look, you stiff-necked and rebellious people. You just don't believe, do you? But notice what he does. He goes from this theology class in John 5:19 through 29 with head-exploding truths and claims to providing evidence for what he is claiming. And so he is, in one sense, he's accommodating himself to these Jewish leaders that are having such a problem with him, offering evidence from various sources to justify his claims. Now, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't have somebody who just believed in him say, hey, come and tell us how your life was changed. No, that's a form of evidence, okay? But he's going to something a lot more powerful here when he uses these evidences. Evidences that are rooted in the history of revelation and redemption, divine revelation for the purpose of redemption. John the Baptist is a very Old Testament, very scriptural figure. He is prophesied in the Old Testament. The works that the Son does are prophesied in the Old Testament. The Son says, if you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he writes about me. Me, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Moses wrote about him. You see what he's doing? He said, you want to believe in me? Then you have to believe the revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures. He's not saying, oh, here's a drug addict who got saved, therefore it makes what I'm saying true. You know, a lot of people, that's how they think. And sometimes, you know, you're there at one of those meetings and God uses something and saves you. And then later on you realize, you know what, it wasn't because somebody verified the truthfulness of Jesus' claims. It was already true. It was just that I noticed that somebody received the truth and was transformed by the truth, and it piqued my interest. So what he's doing is, in one sense, accommodating himself to the Jewish leaders, offering evidence from various sources to justify his claims. He fully realized the truth of Deuteronomy 19:15. This verse will become familiar, is already familiar to you. It says this: a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any inquiry or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Remember, I said he's accommodating himself not only to the Jewish leaders, full stop, but to the Jewish leaders in the context of God's revelation to man, this through Moses, in the writing of this text. So he's accommodating himself to Scripture, not just to the Jewish leaders, because they say, hey, we got to have two or three witnesses. We have authority to request of you two or three witnesses. If they had authority, it's really small a, derived from God as he has revealed his mind for us in Deuteronomy 19:15. So our Lord, while he was on the earth, is obeying Scripture is what he's doing. And we need him to do that for us because we don't do it as we are required to. After making staggering claims about who he is and what he came to do, he submits himself to Holy Scripture, identifying various witnesses to validate his claims before other men. So that's my introduction. That's what I think is going on here. And as we go through the passage, I think you'll see this happening more and more and more. Let's look at the verses themselves. Verse 30. Notice in verse 30, our Lord asserts that his actions are in strict agreement with the will of the Father. Our Lord asserts that his actions are in strict agreement with the will of the Father. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So first of all, our Lord claims his doing, or the things he does, I can do nothing on my own initiative. Our Lord claims his doing, or the things he does, whether he speaks or acts, are not isolated and independent actions. Okay, he's not this little island unto himself, disconnected from the Father's will. In his role as mediator between God and man, he came to serve. He came to do something of which he did not appoint himself. So we could say this, the mission of our Lord was not invented by our Lord. I can do nothing of my own initiative. This isn't a self-invented vocation that I've assumed. The vocation, the calling, the responsibility to do something. I didn't assume this myself. I didn't take it upon myself. I was commissioned to assume this. I am following the blueprint. I am following the will of the Father. Second, this claim in verse 30 entails that our Lord never sinned. Listen to what he says. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This implies that he never sinned. If his judgment is just, then it always agrees with divine justice. How many parents here have ever disciplined your children, and your children think, well, that wasn't just. That's not fair. And let's say, because it's happened before, it wasn't fair because child A didn't do it. Child B did it. Child B lied. And child A was actually telling the truth, but you saw it a different way, and you had this unjust judgment. Okay, that never happened with our Lord. He didn't. Nobody could get him on Tuesday and say, yesterday you were wrong when you made a judgment about something. You didn't follow the Father's will yesterday. It was your own will. Now, we could say that about ourselves. How many of us would admit, I don't always do the will of the Father? All of us should admit that. Most of us do admit that. That was never true of the Lord Jesus. He always pleased heaven. He never sinned. His judgment was always in strict agreement with divine justice. If it always agrees with divine justice, then it was holy, it was righteous, it was perfect judgment. But a third thing about verse 30 is, since he does not seek his own will, then what he willed was the will of another for him, and always in strict accord with the will of the one who sent him. What does this mean? It's like, this sounds weird. Let me say it again. Since he does not seek his own will, things to do in his life that are apart from the will of another. Since he does not seek his own will, then what he willed was the will of another before him, and always in strict accord with the will of that one who sent him. It's kind of connected to the other one. It entails Jesus was sinless. He came on a mission. He was sent from heaven. He had a vocation, a calling from heaven, from God, that he assumed willingly. And that vocation is spelled out for us, at least in part, and all the essential ingredients of it, in the Old Testament. And so that when he comes, he's following the blueprint as it was revealed to us and to him in the Old Testament. Verse 31, in verse 31, our Lord submits his self-witness to the Word of God. I think that's what he's doing in the broader context. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. So here's where, and I've already mentioned this, here's where our Lord displays his willingness to submit himself to the Word of God. Deuteronomy 19:15 was already mentioned. It requires a plurality of witnesses to confirm the truth of another in the minds of men. Here, our Lord says that if his self-witness cannot be confirmed by another, basically it's not true. But obviously, his self-witness could be confirmed by others. So the assumption of these words is that he does not testify about himself alone or without another witness. Now let me read the verse again. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. The assumption is he doesn't testify about himself alone. He has a multiplicity of testifiers that indicate the same thing he is claiming. So our Lord submits himself, his self-witness, to the Word of God, or the revelation of God in its various and manifold ways. Verse 32 then, in verse 32 we see this, our Lord claims that another testifies concerning him. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. He's very clear. Another testifies of me. Though he doesn't identify this testifier, I think the context makes it clear that it is the Father. Here's what he says, for instance, in verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You know, as we work our way through the passage, we're going to see the Father is, in the minds of the Jews at that time, means God. God has revealed himself concerning the identity, who he is, the vocation, what he does, of our Lord Jesus Christ in a multiplicity of ways. He does it through the mouth of the mediator himself, as we read, for instance, John chapter 5. He did it through the forerunner of the mediator, that is, John the Baptist. He does it through the works of the mediator, the effects wrought by him, the things that he did. He does it through the scriptures of the Old Testament. He does it through Moses, the primary writer of the Jewish scriptures of the Old Testament. So he does it in a various, the Father testifies in a multiplicity of ways. So when calling for another who testifies of who our Lord is and what he came to do, he goes to the Father who sent him, which in the minds of the religious leaders would have been God. In the rest of the passage, he identifies how the Father has testified him in various ways throughout history. Well, that's my explanation of the verses. So let us then, before we leave, let us kind of think through what I just said. It's very different than what I've been preaching the last few weeks, the last couple months. In John 5:19-29. Those were really brain-exploding assertions by our Lord that revealed mysteries to us, not mysteries to God, but mysteries to us, that we can apprehend the truths, but we can't fully comprehend them. This is more historical, this earthly kind of stuff. testimonies, testifiers, the revelation of God concerning the incarnate Son of God in various ways witnessed to or testified throughout the history of Revelation and redemption. So let's just step back and think through three concluding comments I have, and then we'll be finished. First of all, these words of our Lord are a fitting conclusion to what he claimed and a transition to what he is about to say. Remember in the previous section, our Lord spoke about himself, I already mentioned this, in the third person, the Son, he, himself. Now he speaks in the first person, I, me, myself. He concentrated in the previous section primarily on his relation to the Father as the Son of God, as the eternal, as related to the Son, the Father, that is, the eternal Son's relation to the eternal Father, the divine persons in their intra-Trinitarian relationship. That's what he was concentrating on earlier. By the way, if you're sitting here going, yeah, but that was so, it's like up there in the clouds. It's so hard to understand. Why did John write? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That refers to his humanity. The Son of God. That refers to his divinity. Why did you preach all those heady sermons? Because you have to understand this is a unique person. He is both God and man. But in that section, in the previous section, in the very theological section, he concentrated on his relation to the Father as the Son of God. And in verses 30 to 47, what we're entering into now, he concentrates on his mission as the mediator between God and man and how God has testified of this mission in various ways. The claims of 5:19 to 29 are staggering. But now he roots those claims in various testimonies given at various times in history. You see what he's doing? Basically, he's saying, look, I didn't make these things up. I didn't make these things up on the spot. I didn't kind of scratch my head and go, I'll claim this about myself. I'll claim this about myself. I'll claim this about myself. His judgment about himself was just, was in strict accordance with divine justice and rightness, and therefore true. So we could say this, what he claims of himself has ample support from other sources than his self-witness just given. We'll identify and examine this ample support as we work our way through the passage in the weeks to come. But for an example, the Old Testament, what Jesus' words claim here are this. You shouldn't be shocked, Jewish leaders, religious-minded people. You shouldn't be shocked about my claims. Read the Bible, you know, the Old Testament. Matter of fact, in the intertestamental period, you know, the Old Testament was completed. And then there were several hundred years of no special revelation from God. And then the New Testament was written to explain the incarnation, the sufferings, and the glory of Christ for us. In that period, there were Jewish scholars that didn't read the New Testament that were arguing for some of the very things that the New Testament writes about. Namely, that this Messiah was going to be a unique person that is somehow God and man. And most Christian theologians recognize that of some of the Jewish theologians. And it makes you wonder, could these be some of the true believers that existed in the first century without, you know, there were true believers that existed in the first century that never read the New Testament? And their conclusion about Christ, which we read about in the New Testament, was based on what? The Old Testament revelation about the coming one and the verbal testimonies that were given by the Father through the means, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So these testimonies, these verifying witnesses that say the same thing about Christ is what he's getting at in this passage. A second conclusion or thing to think about is this. These words of our Lord set up the rest of the passage. If you've been following, you should see that. The witness borne about the Son, here's what he's saying, is ample. Now, like I said before, it might not be what you claim you need for yourself, but you realize what you're doing there. You realize if I said this, look, I don't believe Christianity. I don't believe the incarnation. I don't believe the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe these things. I don't believe it. But I would believe it if. Now, if I did that, you realize what I'm claiming? To be wiser than God, right? Because God has already revealed himself in the manner in which he's going to do it. It's done, okay? In these last days in which we live, he has spoken to us through his Son, in his Son. That's it. No more special revelation from heaven. There's no brand new. There's no Old Testament, New Testament, and then a brand new Testament. Brand new Testament. Or a brand new Testament, or however that would go. God acts in space and time on the earth for revelatory and redemptive purposes. And then God condescends to our level and explains what those mean and has men, writers, put them into words. That's the Old and New Testament. In other words, he doesn't leave his great acts on the earth for the purposes of redemption in his Son unexplained. And he doesn't ask people to explain them simply because they're smart. He uses John and Peter and Paul. You know, they laughed at John and Peter. They were unlettered men. Paul was a lettered man. Paul was very educated. But the others weren't. They're fishermen. What do they know? They were the agents through whom God was explaining what had happened in Christ as it related to the revelation of God in the Old Testament. These were doing like Moses did. You know, the Exodus of ancient Israel from Egyptian bondage happened before Moses wrote about it. You ever thought about that? Yeah, you have thought about that because I've explained this before. Creation happened. Moses wasn't there, you know, at creation going, slow down, you know. Day one, whew, man, I got to get to sleep. Day two is going to be great. Okay, those things happen first. And then the writers of Scripture come and explain those divine happenings for us. That's what the New Testament is. And this basically, this is what Jesus is doing. You want evidence? You want testifiers? God has given those. He set the world up for Christ through the writers of the Old Testament. When that one who was promised comes, then he explains it for us through the penmen of the New Testament and their writings being divinely inspired by the Spirit of God are therefore just in their judgments. They're right and true. You say, well, I want a better witness. What better witness can you ask for than God-breathed words? Okay? See what I'm doing when I'm saying, well, I would believe if God did this, that, and the other. I'm saying I'm wiser than God. The real issue is this. When I think like that, or if you think like that, of the various things I could call you, I won't. But when I was like that, because I used to think like that, because people witnessed to me in college, and I saw friends get transformed, and I remember they came to my, banged on the door, we got to come, we got to have a Bible study. You're not doing no Bible study here. I do a Bible study if, you know, I had all these conditions. I used to think like that, okay? When you think like that, you just got to realize this. Who do I think I am? Am I really going to wait all the way to the judgment day and then prosecute God? Walking back and forth in the courts of this, where I'm going to prosecute God, and I'm saying, okay, evidence, piece of evidence number one. I would have believed if you would have done this. You are therefore not worthy of my worship. Nobody's going to do that. But that's how we think. So I say that these words of our Lord set up the rest of the passage. The witness borne about the Son is ample. What he says about himself, he verified all over the place in the history of Revelation and redemption. He is no self-appointed Johnny come lately. He did not just pop up on the world scene out of nowhere and unrelated to the history of the world and the revelation of the Father through other means than our Lord's words about himself. The witness born about the Son is ample, there's a lot of it, and it's old. And maybe that's your problem. Yeah, it's old. I don't like old stuff. You're going to be old someday. Okay. It's old. The witness, the evidence, the testimonies about the Christ, the Son of God, in whom if you believe you have life eternal, is older than the incarnation itself. Predates the word becoming flesh. It's both ample and old. In other words, the religious leaders of the Jews had to reckon with the claims of John the Baptist, who was sent by the Father. They recognized something unique about John. They had to reckon with the words of our Lord, the works of our Lord. They saw him do things. It's like, ooh, okay, John the Baptist, the works of our Lord. They also had the scriptures and specifically the writings of Moses. You see what Jesus is doing to these guys? He's going, wait a minute. You think I'm crazy? You think I'm loony? Wait. Who's John the Baptist? Is he from heaven or is he from God or from man? Did he just do what he's doing based on his own will? And they struggled. They didn't answer it. What about my works? What about the scriptures that you acknowledge to be the God-breathed scriptures? What about Moses? He's not throwing it in their face. Well, he is in one sense. Their whole history as the special nation through whom God revealed his plan of redemption for all the nations, he's putting that right in front of them. They had to reckon with all those things. And you know what? Not only do they have to reckon with all those things, we do too. We have to reckon with all this stuff that we might believe and have life in his name. And then finally, these words of our Lord display his willingness to submit to the written word of God. When he says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, he's not assuming that his self-testimony could well be a lie or false. He knew the scriptures of the Old Testament. He knew a man could not function as a self-witness, and he wasn't functioning as a self-witness. For one's self-claim to be accepted by others, he must have corroborating witness. Basically, we could reword our Lord's words this way. Since I do not alone testify about myself, my testimony is true. What he claims about himself is amply witnessed by others. The Father, John the Baptist, the works of our Lord, the witness of the Old Testament, and specifically the writings of Moses. As far as our Lord's divine nature is concerned, no human witness is necessary to validate his claims. Okay? As far as the existence of God goes, it doesn't become true simply because humans acknowledge it to be true. But submitting himself to Scripture, according to his human nature, he obeys Scripture and offers corroborating witnesses to his self-witness. Let me read the heading that we're considering again. These words of our Lord display his willingness to submit to the written word of God. Isn't that kind of weird? He just doesn't puff his chest out and say, look, I'm the incarnate Son of God. The Son of Man is the incarnate Son of God. I was with the Father. I have divine prerogatives because I am God the Son eternally. Never became the Son, always have been, always will be the Son. And mystery upon mystery, I assumed into my person a whole human nature. Deal with it. He doesn't do that. He humbles himself by becoming obedient to the word of God, even to the point of death, by getting these other horizontal testifiers and witnesses for his cause. As far as our Lord's divine nature is concerned, no human witness is necessary to validate his claims. But submitting himself to Scripture according to his human nature, he obeys Scripture and offers corroborating witnesses to his self-witness. This is one of the things he does, of which he said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. So what's he doing here? He's following the authoritative mind of God as revealed through the penman of the Old Testament. He's following Deuteronomy 19:15. Being willing to submit himself to Holy Scripture, our Lord is obeying Scripture. Why is this important? Why am I making a big deal about this? Jesus obeying Scripture. Just think if he didn't obey Scripture. Just think if he violated Scripture. You realize some people argue that in the gospel account, several times Jesus violated the Scriptures of the Old Testament to prove that he was above it. He didn't violate the Old Testament. If he did, he sinned. So here, according to his human nature, he is submitting himself to Scripture and bringing in corroborating witnesses. He's obeying the Word of God, not just to prove his identity, which is an evidence of his identity. He's the sinless, incarnate Son of God. But he's obeying the Word of God to produce or procure to win a righteous standing with God. But I thought he was sinless. Well, he's not procuring, not winning a righteous standing in the presence of the thrice holy God for himself as an individual person. He came to serve. Who did he come to serve? Both Jehovah as the servant of the Lord, according to the Old Testament, and sinners. That's what he's doing. That's why I'm making a big deal about this. He's submitting himself to Scripture to procure a righteousness, a right standing with God for sinners like us who don't obey God. At least it's certainly not as we ought to. This is being willing then to submit himself to Holy Scripture. Our Lord is obeying Scripture. This displays the fact that he came to serve. He is the Lord's servant, promised in the Old Testament, serving both God and man, so that this perfect submission to Scripture is part of the righteousness that we owe God. That is, the right standing with God based on being rightly related to his law. We owe God a right relation to his law, namely that we uphold it perfectly, personally, and perpetually all the days of our life. We don't do that. We can say, oh yeah, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself. Who doesn't? You can say that, doesn't make it true. It's not true. Only one loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself, as he ought to, 24/7, personally, perpetually. But he didn't do it as a private, individual person. You know how the older writers would say, Adam was the first public person. You know what they mean by that? When we say, who's our public representatives? You know, in terms of our mayor, I don't even know who won. Doesn't matter. The mayor is a public person. That doesn't mean he's out in the public. It means he represents others. Adam, being the first public person, represented others in his calling, in his vocation. What does Paul call Christ? The last Adam, public person. In his vocation, in his calling, so that what Jesus does in this is in as a representative of others. He's doing what others owe God in order to be rightly related to God. That's what he did his whole life. He never did anything outside of that vocation or calling. All that he did as a public person in order that sinners like us might be rightly related to God. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here, our Lord is giving his life away for the benefit of others. He's submitting to the will of the one who sent him. And he's doing it for us and for our salvation. Now, this is kind of a different sermon. I've been struggling not all week, but especially toward the end of the week with this is way different than those other sermons. And the reason why is I think there's a transition made there. It's the Lord went from the theology class to, okay, let's prove that the history of Revelation, the history of redemption is on my side, and that's what he's doing here. So I hope that everyone here understands why I preach this sermon. Number one, it's in the Bible. Number two, I happen to be at that passage. And number three, I'm preaching it so that you might have life in his name, because John says that's why he wrote this. We have witnesses. We have testimonies. The greatest testimony that we could have, the Father himself in various ways has put a stamp of approval on the calling and the identity of the incarnate Son. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And pray that in the weeks coming, we would understand these things more and more and rejoice in them more and more. And also that you would use this message this morning insofar as it was in accord with the intention of these texts, that you would support and strengthen and encourage your people, and that you would bring the lost to Christ for salvation and forgiveness and adoption and sanctification and glorification. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.